Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're talking about people over rules. We're talking about this scenario that is still prevalent with us today, where we can get off track on our principles and put a priority on the way we think things ought to be done, even at the expense of others. Mark chapter 3, 1 through 6. Brother Dave read the passage for us already, but in context, you recognize the Bible wasn't written with chapter breaks. This is a natural flow from the second chapter that ended with a statement, an accusation that was made against Jesus' disciples. And they came to Jesus and said, "Why are your disciples working on the Sabbath?" By the way, in you might want to turn off the amp for the one up above. At any rate, the Sabbath was in the Exodus. It says that if you worked on the Sabbath, you could lose your life. So this is a serious matter. It was set aside. They were worshiping very seriously. This was something that good people who loved the Lord were doing. It's not a bad thing. They were setting aside time to focus and do what they believed God had taught them to do. Now, they were coming back and saw Jesus' disciples walking along and picking grain off of the kernels of in the field, which is perfectly legal. It wasn't like they were stealing from their neighbor. Again, the rules that they were living by, that was an acceptable practice, but not on the Sabbath, they had come to conclude, because that would justify work. And they were accusing it. But now, Jesus' response to them says, "You guys have got it, you know, you understand that there is a rule here, but you are understanding the rule improperly." And he taught them this at the end of chapter 2, said the Sabbath was made for man. Was made for man. And not man for the Sabbath. Don't mess up your priorities here. "Therefore the Son of Man is not also Lord of the Sabbath." He was speaking of himself. Now it brings us to this passage. I'm going to read it one more time. Why don't you follow along with me? "And he entered the synagogue again. A man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And then he said to them, 'It is lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill.' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." Now there are several very fascinating thoughts in this passage. First of all, "And he entered the synagogue again." It's another indication that they were moving along in the story. It does not necessarily mean that it was sequential. This is in his arguments, the way Mark was putting it forward. He is talking about this is another event that supports this teaching on the Sabbath. And he was tying it to the verses that were just ended in chapter 2. "He entered the synagogue." We don't know what synagogue, but we presume it's a synagogue in Capernaum. At least most people do. And a man was there with a withered hand. Now, you and I read that and think nothing of it. But in that culture, if you had a withered hand or if you had some other disease or some serious problem like that, it was assumed that you were sinful. And they wouldn't be accepted warmly into the community unless they repented of their sin. You see that in Job. Remember in Job? What did his friends come to say to Job? This was many, many years earlier, but it was the same principle. "Repent, you sinner. You know, you're having all these troubles." Now, was that Job's problem? No, it wasn't Job's problem, but that was the culture. That was the way they thought of it. If someone had a problem, then they were obviously, they were having that problem because they were sinners or their parents were sinners. So this withered hand, a man with a withered hand in the synagogue like that would have struck people that really understood the culture of that day as a surprising scenario. So he has this withered hand. And notice this statement right here. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, first of all, when you read that last part of verse 2, here is one thing that's fascinating. They weren't accepting him as God, but you recognize they were accepting him as one. They weren't asking, could he heal him? They weren't asking that question. They were looking intently, very focused on him, not could he heal the man, but would he? The assumption in the writing is very clearly that they understood he had the power, and they were still trying to trap him. That's an interesting heart that is expressed in these men and people that were there at that time. They understood his power. They were very aware, but they were seeing if they could trap him with religious rules. In verse 3, it said, "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward." Well, that's an interesting situation. Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just tell him, "Just you're healed"? But he drew attention to the whole situation. You have to ask yourself why. At least I asked myself that. One reason is God gave him an opportunity to acknowledge his need for help. I am reminded of that in our ministry. I made phone calls this last week to a couple different individuals trying to reach out to help them. And I wanted to connect with them and meet with them, encourage them, and guide, you know, in some respect, rebuke them. But they wouldn't meet. Here's the reminder. I was studying this passage at the time, and I was reminded of this truth. You can't help someone that doesn't want help. This individual acknowledged his need by stepping forward. Jesus gave him an opportunity, and the man stepped forward. So that's one thought. That's an important thing for us to not only think about others we're around and whether we can help them or not. It's something we really ought to look at our own hearts. If there's something going on in our own life, the first thing we've got to do is acknowledge that we have the problem. Number two, it is another opportunity for Jesus to authenticate his message. We had seen it already in chapter 1 and chapter 2, for those of us that have been here on a regular basis, that in fact, he is more interested in the message than he was in doing the miracles, clearly. But the miracles were authenticating his power. Remember when this whole sequence of challenges to his ministry started at the start of chapter 2, what was the issue there? This man was lowered through the ceiling, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody said, "Oh, what are you doing? You're claiming to be God by saying you can forgive sins." And he turns to them and reverses the question on them. And I have that in just a moment, so I'll come back to that. The other one is it declares Jesus' priorities. Now, why do I say that? Well, I think it's a major portion of the teaching of this passage. Here we are in a scenario where obviously the Ten Commandments were there. It says you're to keep the day, the Sabbath day, holy. And you're not to work on the Sabbath day. And then we have this tension, what is work? When shall we work? And basically the concept was, is if it was life-threatening, then you could help them. If it's not a question of life-threatening, then you ought not to be dealing with it. You ought to be waiting. Here is a situation, this man with a withered hand. Could Jesus have waited until the first day of the week, Sunday, instead on Saturday, and healed him? And would it have been okay? Well, the answer is that clearly the situation could have been resolved one day later. The man had, by every indication, had a withered hand all of his life. But Jesus, that was not the point. He was trying to teach a priority. When you see it in time, he takes, you know, remember how this started? They brought, Jesus comes into the synagogue, and they were watching him very carefully to see how he was going to react to this man with a withered hand, whether he would heal them on the Sabbath or not in the synagogue. Would he do this? And now, so who's really being tested? Jesus is being tested. They had set the stage so that they could test Jesus. Notice what Jesus did. He reverses it, and the tested one becomes the tester. He says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill one? But they kept silent. It is very much the way he reversed the situation on the man who was the paralytic man that was lowered through the roof. And he said, your sins are forgiven. And they all took a deep breath and thought that that was shameful. And then he says to them, well, would it be easier for me to just tell this lame person to get up and walk or to say his sins are forgiven? That's literally what it said. And it is easier to say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to arise and take up your bed and walk. And what did he do right after that? He said, arise, pick up your mat, and go your way. And that's exactly what the paralyzed man did. He, who was being tested, turned the situations on them and said, now listen, you guys have got it wrong. And that is what he was doing here again. Notice their response. First of all, in the English language, we see this word, they kept silent. I have been in many a classroom environment where people, the person who is lecturing, and you know they're lecturing, and you know they know the topic way better than you do as a student. You're sitting there listening and saying, wow, that is really impressive. And then they decide to turn the table to get interaction in the class, and they start asking questions. And you sit there and, you know, I have been there and said, no, listen, I'm not opening my mouth. I do not even understand the question. They're less the answer. Ever been there? Well, that is one aspect and one way in which a person is silent. They really don't have anything to say. But this is a word, this, in the original language, this word for silent doesn't carry that type of a concept. This is, you know, I raised 6 children, and one of the girls, and it's nice that you have 3 girls. When I say this, there's no way anyone would know which one I'm talking about. But one of them went through a period of time when they didn't like my interaction with them. You know what they would do? They would just clam up. They wouldn't, I mean, you'd just see it on their face. There was the defiance, I'm not talking to you. Now, that poses an interesting challenge, and this is not a message on parenting, so I'm not going to go there. But do you understand what I'm talking about, that type of a silence? You see how that's different than the student who's sitting there saying, man, I'm not answering this thing. I have no clue what the question is or the answer. I'm not going to make a fool of myself. Versus this idea that I know what you're asking, but I'm not going to grant you that type of interaction. This is my way of controlling the situation. It is that concept that the word in the original language carries, that silence. It's a defiance that says, I don't care what you say. You know, I understand what you're trying to teach me and say, but I don't care. And that's what they did. This was a rebellious response on their part. Now that is really, really tragic as you see how the book will progress. Do you do good or do you do evil? Do you save a life or do you kill? What Jesus was putting before them is that there's more than sin that are committed when you do things. There is sin when you don't do things that you ought to do. And he was posing this very challenging situation. Their perception versus reality had been messed up because of their orientation, what they had been taught all along. Now, personally, I thought about this and I recognize I was there. I probably am there right now and I don't see it. That's the scary truth. There are probably issues where I'm there. But they did not understand the rules that they had been taught, which were very good rules. You know, they were trying to be godly people when keeping the Sabbath. They weren't trying to be ungodly people. They were trying to honor the Lord. They weren't trying to rebel to the Lord. And now this challenge, the Son of God is there, and he is posing this situation before them that says, whoa, I don't know what to do. And you know what their response was? I'm not going to heal that withered man, because I am going to be good, because I'm going to keep the Sabbath. In feeling like they were good, they were really being bad. And when Jesus healed the hand of this man, he was doing good, even though the group perceived that he was doing bad. See how things can get so warped in the way we think. When I think about that, I think of this illustration. I came to know Christ when I was 27, so I was in my adult life, and then I progressed and pretty well got in, 3 years later, got into a pretty conservative independent Baptist group. And at this point in the journey, you know, this is 30 years ago, there had been a movement in Christendom where there had been a split among the Bible believers, and a group called the Evangelicals had gone one direction, and there was a separation from others that Paul referred to themselves as fundamentalists. Now, there's a lot of dynamics, and I don't even know that I'm anywhere close to understanding it well enough to delve into it in any depth, but here is in a very relevant situation. One of the issues was, the fundamentalist said, listen, we are about preaching the word. Preach the word. And they viewed the other group as ones that were all about doing good things without preaching the word. And here is the word that came back to the fundamentalists in their camp. And in our teaching, we said, listen, don't do that. That is the social gospel. And what does that mean? You know what it really meant? It meant to be understood, came to be understood, that if you helped somebody that was without food, and you did that, and particularly if you did that before you sat them down and gave them the gospel, you probably were in sin. You were probably involved in the social gospel. And it was a tremendous tension. Now, there is both sides who were right to a degree. There's no question that both sides had an argument here. Because there were some in the evangelical side that had gone so far that they had totally lost the burden for one's eternal soul. But there was also the other side of the pendulum that, you know, Dr. McLaughlin, you're sitting here. I remember being a deacon in your church when you proposed having a food shelf. And it didn't get a warm response. Why? Because of the social gospel. Now, you know, you say, hold on a second. There's something, what's wrong with helping people? You understand the tensions that can develop. That is what has happened in this scenario in the synagogue. They were trying to do right, but the principles that were involved had gotten muddled, and they didn't know how to respond. And here is the reality. They chose to get angry because they recognized they were trapped. They chose to say to the man with a withered hand, you have a withered hand because you are a sinner, and to think that I am going to break the Sabbath law to help you. You see the point? Instead of saying, whoa, if I had a withered hand, man, and there's someone here that could heal me, wouldn't you be thrilled? Wouldn't you be excited? Would you want to wait for another day? Is there any good reason to wait for another day? There is none. Now notice what happens. And when he had looked around at them with anger, that's an important thought, by the way. This is the one explicit time, this event is the one explicit time in Scripture where Jesus is literally stated to be angry. There are other times when his behavior obviously indicates that he had a righteous indignation for what was going on, but here it literally states it. He looked around with anger, but notice what else? Being grieved. There is this this righteous indignation that he had for their hardness of their heart, and he was grieved for them. He was grieved for the situation. And then he went on to say, because by the hardness of their hearts, he said to them. Now, the hardness of their heart, that's also an interesting word in the original language. It has to do with the mending of a bone. So it is saying that their hearts had gotten hard, like a bone, like calcium, and it would be brittle. And the only way that it could be broken up is to have the heart broken up, smashed. It wasn't soft and pliable. It wasn't something you could cut. It was something. So here, he described this group of people. Now, here's an important thing to keep in mind. These are people who love God. These are people who love God. These are people who want to honor God. These are people who are striving to be good, godly individuals. And he is describing them in such a way that he is grieved, he is angered at them, and he describes them as allowing themselves to get to a point where they have hardened their hearts. And what are they hardened their hearts towards? Another person who is in need. Now, I think it's a little bit later in the chapter, I think it feeds to this, that hardness of heart. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never was forgiven, but is subject to eternal condemnation. He's talking about this hardness of heart that can bring you to the point where there's no hope. The Spirit of God was present. We'll talk about this passage when we get there. But there was a hardness of heart. Now notice their ultimate response. Their response was then the Pharisees, again, good people. Good people. I'll tell you what, if you were looking, several of us in this fellowship could in some respects be positively said to have the heart of a Pharisee, a common person who is extremely committed to being the man or woman that God has called you to be. That's what a Pharisee was. It wasn't all negative. We've only heard the term almost exclusively used in a negative way. But I'll tell you what, the people of that day viewed them as everyday folk that were really committed to God and trying to do their level best to be right before God. And I hope that is something that would be a testimony of you and I. But these people, with all of their right focus in that regard, had gotten off target. And notice what happens to them. They leave there. They went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians. The Herodians were another people, another group of the Jewish people that were there. They were identified because they were very, very, very warm and friendly with the Roman government. The Pharisees, by nature, hated the Roman government because they were ruling over them. They were very much opposed to anybody that was favorable to the Roman government. So how do you think the Pharisees and Herodians normally got along? The Pharisees thought the Herodians were wicked, wicked people. And notice what happens. They leave this scenario in the synagogue and gather with the Herodians. Your friends, your enemies... enemy are your friends, is one of the Proverbs. Your enemy's enemy are your friends. You make odd partnerships when you have a common enemy. That's the point. They had a common enemy. They were threatened by Jesus. They did not understand him, and they immediately go out. And by the way, this is the very first explicit point in the book of Romans where it says they're headed to kill him. They want to destroy him. And that Greek word for destroy, it's implying that total destruction. They were planning from this point forth, they were making efforts to say, how do we get this man and take care of him? He is messing up things. Okay, let's talk about some application of this passage. The first one is, do your guidelines and rules for living help or hinder your effort to be Christ-like? Now, I already used one illustration that was the most direct for me. When I reflected on my own life, how did my guidelines for living really get in the way of being Christ-like? Well, one was in this area of helping the poor. I became very, very aware, as I read Scripture, that we are to evangelize our local Jerusalem. Okay, so I was living in this area. Our church was in this area. It was Fourth Baptist at the time. And I started knocking on doors locally. Now, I was coming out of a background that hardly had... I grew up in North Dakota, and then I had the good fortune of having success in business. And so I lived in a different circle of life, and I didn't interact with the poor. And now I come to Christ and feel called to the ministry, and I leave and I end up in North Minneapolis. And I was hired as pastor of evangelism, so I'm knocking on doors in the neighborhood because I was really burdened that if we don't reach our own Jerusalem, what are we doing trying to reach out to the suburbs? Well, first of all, as I knocked on the doors around here at the start, I wasn't very warmly received. And I was really surprised by that. And then I started to come to the door with a little different spirit. Expecting to be rejected, I was asking, why would you reject me out of, you don't even know me. Why are you saying, get out of here? And I started asking that question on a fairly regular basis. A man that called me last night was one of, him and his wife were a couple that I remember coming to their house, Their house was not their house. It was a crack house. It was a flop house. And I showed up at the house and started interacting with them. And I had switched to try to reach them for Christ to just understand why they wouldn't even talk to me. I was really perplexed, but I really set back. And as I talked to them, they said, well, why would we? You don't want us around. You think we're dirty. We're worth nothing. Why wouldn't we reject you? It was this one particular man was very blunt. He wasn't using the best of language when he was telling me, but it was very clear. I asked him, I said, would you allow me to buy you coffee? He says, only if you bought me a hamburger. I said, all right, I'll buy you a hamburger and coffee. And we started to talk about this, and this was a major breakthrough for me. And here is the issue. From the perspective that he had, and he really reflected the perspective of many, many, many other doors that I had knocked on, is that myself and the church that I was representing had the reputation of not giving a whip about the people in the neighborhood. Not willing to help, always judgmental about the way. Now, I'm not trying to speak negatively about the other church. Again, they were somewhat like the Pharisees in this passage. They were godly people trying to do right, but gotten sideways in this area. So what did we start to do? I started to ask myself, what could I do? And I plugged into many of these different situations. The truth is, I was taken advantage of many, 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 many times. So much, by the way, that this very man came to me and said, Pastor, let me school you a little. And he schooled me. He said, you don't have to do that. All you would have had to do is provide a ride to here. And they would have given that. You wouldn't have had to spend your own money on that. They just didn't have a ride over here. And if you would have just given them a ride. And he introduced me to the book, Alliance of the Street. How many of you know what book I'm talking about? Only a few. That's amazing. Alliance of the Street book. And it's Pastor, read this. You read a lot of things, read this one. And then before you spend any more of your own money, he was starting to get worried. This was really funny. I don't know why, but at any rate, he was a little concerned about that. The point was, it really started to make a difference when we knocked at the door, because all of a sudden they started to recognize I really did want to help. And it was first trying to help them that opened the door so that I could share the gospel. Sharing the gospel before I demonstrated I really loved them was of zero impact. I think there is some of the same thing going on here. Jesus was saying, now listen, we have a priority. So in my case, all this concern about the social gospel, I say this, I am going to do whatever I can to connect with people that is honorable to the Lord. And I am not going to worry much about what other brothers and sisters in Christ say about what I'm doing. I'm just going to reach out. I remember Leroy Kropelnicki, who is a man who is overtaken with a homosexual lifestyle and had been and was at this point diagnosed with AIDS and was 6 months before he died. He wanted me to meet his friends, some of his key friends that he had known, associates, and you can kind of think through that a little bit. But his associates would only meet me if I would meet them at the gay 90s bar. Thought about that one for a second. Dr. Pickering was senior pastor. I was working under him. I went in, it was the senior pastor after and before Dr. McLaughlin. So I went in to Dr. Pickering. I said, this is the situation. I really think that I ought to go to this. I ought to go in there and just try to meet these men. And he said, all right, I wouldn't tell anybody about it, but you know, if it comes to the surface, at least you told me and I'll stand with you. I thank Dr. Pickering for that position, and I went. Those men I had an opportunity to clearly give the gospel to. Not only there, but after that. They never thought I would come. Why? Because I wouldn't get myself dirty. I wasn't getting dirty. I wasn't any less close to God even when I was there. Now, it was a disgusting environment, let me tell you that. But the point was that I was trying to reach them. And we need to make sure we don't lose fact that we are sent out. We need to be the ones going and not always expecting them to find us. We need to go where they are, connect with them in meaningful ways to demonstrate the love of Christ so that we would have a platform to share Christ. I better hurry. For a lot of reasons, I better get off that topic. Are you open to God providing someone else more capable to fill the ministries? Now, what was happening? I read this passage, and here I am. I'm a pastor of a local church, a little church that I had the privilege of being the founding pastor for some 15 years ago. I am 62 years old. Many of you know that. I'm in health. I'm in good health. I'm not thinking of going anywhere. In fact, I've had opportunities to go elsewhere, and I said, listen, this is where God has called me. I'm just staying here. But what was one of the things that was happening to the Pharisees and the scribes? We know from Luke that it was the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the religious leaders at the time. What was one of the problems they were having with Jesus? He was a new upstart who was coming in the town, and it was really demonstrating that everybody ought to be following him rather than their system. You know, that is not an easy thing. This passage was a reminder to me that there is transitions that need to take place in ministries and in life. These men, these Pharisees and scribes, were totally uncomfortable with Jesus coming in because he wasn't from their group. And he wasn't one that had moved up all the way through the system and was one of their elders that was then in control. He was a young man coming in. There is a need to recognize that there needs to be transitions. And a sovereign God does brings young people in. I'm very connected with Baptist Mid-Missions. The administration of Baptist Mid-Missions are all my age and older. And one of the things that I have been interacting with them in a very significant way is saying, we need to put together a plan. We better plan this rather than let it happen to us. And so we're about that. They have been so gracious and biblical in their response to this. But that is one of the things this passage taught me, an application of this passage, is that God has a way of bringing, sometimes confronting us, and we need to step back and say, is God in this? They would have been good to be asking that question. How is God working in this situation? And maybe a couple of the Pharisees would have said, maybe this is the Messiah. And therefore, maybe we ought to follow him rather than our traditions. Can you avoid the attempt to stereotype Pharisees as a group of self-righteous, wicked sinners, therefore not seeing yourself in them? Well, I hope you can. We all need to be careful not to come to the conclusion, oh, that's like they are, but we're not that way. You know, I already spoke to you how, and you know another one? Pam and I were very committed at one point in our religious Christian testimony that she would never, ever wear slacks. She never wore slacks, even in some situations where slacks would have been far better than a dress. But we were committed to that as a matter of testimony. Until you step back and say, hold on a second. Have some of the principles gotten a little messed up and misunderstood here? Modesty would be more honored by wearing slacks in these situations than trying to do them in a skirt. There are all sorts of issues. I wish I could say one that was relevant to us right now. But if I could, I would be doing what I could to change it. But I know there's something like that going on right now, and I just am blind to it. But we need to look at where we have taken traditions and our principles and twisted them around to where we have lost the main point. And be careful. That's not what God wants. What have we learned about Jesus? Well, in this passage, very quickly, I've got to really rush through the latter part here, that he forgives sins. We saw that earlier in the chapter, chapter 2. He forgives sins and therefore is God. We saw in chapter 2 that he has come to save sinners. That's in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And he is the bridegroom of the church. That is, there's a special relationship, and he was speaking to that in that passage. And he is Lord of the Sabbath. All of those are great things to learn in this position of conflict. And now I'm going to just go through very quickly. How about this anger issue? I wanted to spend my time here, and now I'm out of time. How about this anger? How can we analyze our sinful anger? I remember reading this, and I'm trying to remember. It's the little booklet I'm looking at, the Hymns. That's anger. Who wrote that? Paulson or Paulson? Whoever. There's a little booklet on this. I had read it a long time ago, and I reread it yesterday and said, wow, what I've been using, I got from there, obviously. I didn't recognize that. I had read it a long time ago, came back and read it, and I had changed them slightly to my own words, thinking they were my ideas. They weren't not my ideas, so I'm just being clear on that. This comes out of something very close to what comes out of another little pamphlet. How would you describe your situation? That's what I asked myself. I was at a stoplight. I was late for an appointment with a lawyer with some other men in our church, or one man in our church and another man trying to resolve a legal issue, and they'd asked me for help. And I had set up the appointment with a lawyer, and I got going early enough, but traffic was horrible, and I ended up at this light, and this light, I think, took 5 minutes to change from red to green. I was really convinced that it was broken. I almost drove through the red light because I was anxious about being late and was frustrated with this long light. But in the midst of it, I said, now, how would God describe my situation? First of all, when I asked myself that question, I said, I bet he'd be laughing at me right now. I bet you he's laughing. He's thinking, I think this is so important that, in fact, this is going to happen anyway. That's a great question to ask ourselves. How would God see our situation? How are you tempted to react? Well, I was tempted to react by breaking the law. You know what another part of my fleshly response was? I did feel like just pounding on the dashboard as if that would help. You know, that's not going to help. So I didn't do that. In fact, I was really laughing at the light when I was started to think through this instead of react the way the flesh. What are your motives? Well, my motives was to look like I'm a person always on time. When the reality is I try my best to be always on time, but I'm often late. Yeah, anybody else relate to that scenario? You know, I would want to be always on time. But for some reason, that is not the way my life normally goes. What were the consequences? Well, I did think about this one. I said, you know what? I'm going to be a lot later if I pull through this red light and then get ticketed. And besides that, I'll have to pay the bill. And I don't want to spend money that way. And so I bailed on that thought. How can we change the way we normally react? And I'm just going to give them quickly. Reflect on the following truths. One, God is present, knowledgeable, and in control. And that's tremendously comforting. Number two, God wants you to love Him completely and love others as yourself. I recognize my anger is all about my self-love. Why in the world does this stoplight here? Why don't we have smaller government? Let's get rid of the stoplights. Obviously, that would not be all that good in the end. God wants you to obey His word. You know, to be a good testimony, to follow. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to his word. God promises to help us if we will turn to Him. That's a beautiful truth. Everyone that is heavy laden is to come unto Him and He will provide help. He says that we can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. There's some beautiful promises. And God wants us to glorify Him in all that we do and say. These five questions I ask myself when I'm tempted to get angry. Now I stand before you as a man before he came to know Christ had a phenomenal temper. I'm amazed that I didn't get felony assault charges. When I was a late teens, loved to go out on Friday night just to fight. Isn't that a stupid thing? So I had a problem in this area. But stopping and recognizing that God's aware of it has made a huge difference. And in control, too. And that I am been commanded first and foremost to love Him and others, not myself. And to want to obey His word. I do want to be obedient. And to that He promises to help me, even in these difficult situations. And that He wants me to glorify Him in everything. I'm going to end there. Here's my point. Jesus got angry, but it was a righteous anger. We, for the most part, get angry unrighteously, selfishly. Apply these principles. There is nothing glorifying about someone unrighteously demonstrating anger. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for this passage. I personally was blessed by it. I trust that somehow or another through this that others might have been able to capture some of these truths that were so deeply compelling to me. I ask, Father, that You would guide us now as we transition into the Lord's table. We're a time where we reflect on what You have already accomplished on the cross, paying the price for our sins, celebrating Your resurrection, and looking forward to Your second coming. Lord, You are a great God. You are a gracious God to allow us to be one of Yours. I pray if there'd be any here today, Father, that are without Jesus Christ in a personal life-saving way, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would not give them peace and that they would ask one of us about what is that hope that we have that we might have an opportunity to share with them. We thank You for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.